If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. I'm going to be looking at verses 15 through 19 this morning. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through this wonderful and challenging portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. Please excuse the cough drop this morning. It's one of those Sundays. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word? All of it is true, and it is for our good. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, this is the word of God. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.' The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand and to receive with joy your word. Father, we want to understand it because we want to know you better. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word today by your Spirit to work in us and conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. There are some very remarkable similarities between the seven seals, which we saw earlier, and now the seven trumpets, as they depict the same period or the same epoch in human history. So, as we've said before, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and later, as we'll see, the seven bowls, all depict the same period of human history. The period of human history between the two advents of Christ, his first coming, which we are observing and celebrating in these weeks, and his second coming, of which we long for and wait for. And I want you to know that this view of the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, and the seven seals, that they all depict the same period of human history rather than consecutive different periods of human history, that view is the historic consensus of the church. And that's what you're hearing in this series. It may be new for you. It would have been radically new for me when I was much younger. But the approach you're hearing to the book of Revelation in this series is more or less the historic consensus of the church, even between what we would call in the first four or five centuries, amillennialism and historic premillennialism. They had the basic approach, the basically same approach to understanding how the book of Revelation is unfolding history and the symbolic meaning of those chapters that we have looked at already. So I want you to know that. The left-behind theology that became so popular in the United States in the 20th century is actually the historical outlier in the history of the church. Now, for a lot of 20th century American evangelicals, that's hard to hear because that's all we ever heard growing up. But that's actually, that view is actually the historical outlier in the history of the church. What you're getting here is the historical consensus from the early church all the way through to the Protestant Reformation. I say all that to just remind you, we're not doing anything innovative here. We don't like innovation when it comes to the Bible or theology. All right? Now, these remarkable similarities between the seals and the trumpets is there because we would expect that, given that they are depicting in symbolic categories the same period of human history. But there is a remarkable difference as well. When we get to the seventh seal, the end of the age, the final judgment, when we get there, we're told that there's this hush in heaven. There's this silence in heaven, which is appropriate as you think about how appropriate it is for the end, for the final judgment in all of its terror for the unrepentant and its glory for God and for His people. There is an appropriate silence of reverence in that moment. So that's one vantage point we get of the end of the age. Well, the seven trumpets now, when we get to the seventh trumpet, which is here, we're looking at the same epoch in history, but from a different vantage point. And here, the silence of reverence gives way to a shout of praise. Reverence all the same, but this time it gets noisy as the word goes out in heaven. And what we'll hear in what is said or what is sung here in heaven among the heavenly hosts and the 24 elders, what we will hear are themes that are going to dominate the book of Revelation all the way through to the end. So this is the seventh trumpet. Look there again at verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now remember, this is the equivalent, historically speaking, of the seventh seal, which we saw earlier. We've come to the end of the age now with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, just as we came to the end of the age with the breaking of the seventh seal. As the great New Testament scholar Greg Beale writes, quote, "The seventh trumpet, like the seventh seal and the seventh bowl, narrates the very end of history. The long-awaited messianic kingdom has finally come to pass." And then the loud voices, we're told, begin to say this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Do some of you already hear the music playing? Some, you know, it's been some 300 years since George Friedrich Handel set that to music as one of the pieces in his great work, The Messiah. And this begins to ring out in heaven. One commentator observes this, quote, "Revelation is a noisy book. 20 times we read of a loud voice, as if the war of words on earth corresponds to a war of praise in heaven. With the loud praises of God and the declarations of His salvation drowning out all rival voices." Kingdom is a word, much like the word covenant, a word, a concept, a doctrine, that runs like a thread through the Scriptures. In fact, I would say there are no more two important words, other than perhaps the names of our Lord, but in terms of words and interpretive devices, there's no more important words in the Bible, perhaps, than covenant and kingdom, because they really do serve as the key interpretive lens through which we view Scripture. And in fact, I would suggest that they are the key words for us. And not surprisingly then, both of those words, covenant and kingdom, terminate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of the word, the doctrine, the concept, both of covenant and of kingdom. And notice that the worlds here, the world's kingdoms, are addressed singularly. There's lots of kingdoms in the world, and there always has been, but what do we see here that the voices in heaven say? The kingdom of this world. Now, here's why that's important. It's important because when it comes right down to it, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Augustine understood this in the late 4th century when he penned his magnum opus, The City of God. And there, as the people in the Roman Empire panicked and grieved over the sacking of Rome by the Visigoths, and wondering that this must be the fault of Christians because they're not worshiping our gods, Augustine penned this great, great, really interpretive lens to understand all of history, is what the city of God is. And he said, what you have in reality are two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And what we have here in the city of man, as great a city as Rome is, as great a kingdom as the Roman kingdom is, it is inevitably and by definition passing away. And so, my fellow Roman citizens, what you see here with all of the damage that's been done to this city, what emperors have called the eternal city, is a correction to that, that Rome is not the eternal city. That even though it's our home, and even though we love Rome, it belongs to the city of man and is necessarily passing away. Well, Augustine didn't come up with that. That's just simply a biblical framework for understanding the way kingdoms work. And at the end of the day, we have two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world. Whether we are talking about kingdoms that are largely unjust and wicked, or kingdoms that by God's grace are largely just. Nevertheless, they all ultimately belong to the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world is fading. The kingdom of the world is passing away. And then the other kingdom is the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom over which Christ reigns and always will reign. Those are our two choices. And so the question comes down to, what kingdom are you a citizen of? Now, there's a sense in which Christians are citizens of this earthly kingdom, but we understand that our citizenship is provisional. It only lasts for a time. There's a moment in time where our citizenship papers end in this world. Because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate citizenship is in the kingdom of God. That is where we truly belong. That is the kingdom that forms our ethics. That is the kingdom that forms our theology. That is the kingdom that informs our worship. That is the kingdom that defines our destiny. And that is where we ultimately belong. And so that's why we sing, even though God's kingdom is not fully yet realized in every aspect yet, we still sing, this is my Father's world. Because even though in the mystery of God's providence, He allows His kingdom and His rule to be contested for a while, this is still His world. Now, I want to suggest to you three dimensions of God's kingdom. The first is this. God's kingdom is an ethical kingdom. God's kingdom is an ethical kingdom. That is, it is built on a series of very clearly defined ethical standards. There's morality and there's immorality. There's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's bad. And there's no confusion between the two in God's kingdom. That there's not one set of ethics for one group of people in the world and another set of ethics for another group of people in the world. That our ethics are not culturally bound or defined, but that they are defined by God in His Word. It is an ethical kingdom. And so that's why we look to places like the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount to be informed as to how we're supposed to live. And as we look into Scripture, we see various ethical priorities that we're to have as people. We're to be humble people. We're to love our neighbor. We're also to love our enemy, we're told. We're to pray, but we're not just to pray for people that like us. We're also told that we're to pray for those who curse us. We're to reject adultery. We're not to lie. We're not to bear false witness. We're not to covet. We're not to steal. We're to have undivided hearts. On and on the Scriptures tell us and give us this consistent ethical framework for what it looks like to be truly human in the kingdom of God. Now, typically though, this is where progressive Christianity often ends. Progressive Christianity makes the kingdom all about ethics, but strips from it all of its metaphysical reality, strips from it any notions that there's a need for a doctrinal framework. You know, the cry of progressive Christianity at the beginning of the 20th century was, quote, life, not doctrine. And the vision of the progressive Christian was to say, what matters is the ethical standards that we live by, not what it is that we believe. And to this day, progressive Christianity says it doesn't matter what God you believe in, or even if you believe in a God. Somebody sent me a clip the other day of a liberal Methodist pastor who was explaining to his church, actually reminding them, because they'd known this for years, that he's actually an atheist. And there he was with his clerical garb on and bright green stole and all this stuff, you know, reminding them and laughing with them about the fact that he doesn't even believe in God. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that he follows Jesus, even though Jesus is not Lord. Now, if you're confused, that's okay. It's confusing. But this is what progressive Christianity does. It limits the kingdom to ethics only. But that's not where the scriptures stop. It is an ethical kingdom, but secondly, it's also a worshiping kingdom. Meaning that it does not terminate on ethics, but actually develops into devotion and worship for the Lord. It's a kingdom where Jesus is Lord, not just a good moral example, but he's actually Lord. It's a kingdom where there is no confusion about who is king and what is required to be a partaker of the kingdom. It's a kingdom in which we refuse adultery and lying and stealing, yes, but we also say there are no other gods and we worship and serve him only. It's a kingdom where we hallow the Lord's name. It's a kingdom in which he rules over our calendar every week, where we worship him in the ways that he is commanded to be worshiped. It's a kingdom in which we receive and worship his Christ, his Messiah. A kingdom where we believe every word that he has spoken, where we believe and receive and proclaim the gospel. It's that kind of a kingdom also. And then thirdly, God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Now, the important part of this is that the considerations of the kingdom of God matter into eternity. That means that judgment is coming. We can't believe in the kingdom of God. We can't believe in what the Bible teaches us about the kingdom of God, while at the same time denying that the king of this kingdom will come to judge. Because this is an eternal kingdom. John's vision of the kingdom of God coming down. What does he hear said? He shall reign forever and ever. There will be a time when evil and wickedness will be judged and wiped away. There is a time when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There is a time when King Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. God will bring his kingdom into the full present reality of this world, such that the kingdoms of this world will finally come to nothing. So the kingdom of God means that the king comes to vanquish his foes and to save his people, as we will hear from the lips of the 24 elders in just a moment. So that's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, in verse 16, the 24 elders speak up. Now, we met the 24 elders earlier, back in chapter 4. And if you'll remember what happened in chapter 4, chapters 2 and 3 were the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then John turns his gaze, as it were, to heaven, and the Lord opens the heavens up to him, gives him this divine vision that he's been in ever since. And at that point in chapter 4 is the throne room of God. And among the heavenly hosts that are worshiping the Lord are these figures on thrones that are referred to as the 24 elders. And here again we see the 24 elders. And they join in with what is being said or what is being sung. Who are they? Well, if you remember back to chapter 4, it's most likely that these 24 elders are representative of the church of Jesus Christ. And how do we come to that? Well, what is 24 except the doubling of that highly, highly significant number, 12? There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. And what we see in both cases is the church. What the reformers called the church in her infancy, that is Israel, represented by the 12 tribes. And now the church in her fullness, after the work of Jesus Christ, represented by the 12 apostles. And so the 24 elders are almost certainly the representatives of the redeemed people of God, beginning with the very first believers, who, by the way, were our first parents. The sinning Adam and Eve became the very first redeemed believers. Praise God for that. And ever since then, all of God's people whom he has called to himself, who have trusted him and trusted in his promise of the Messiah, make up the church, Jew and Gentile together, believers. And it is the 24 elders who represent that redeemed, believing body throughout the ages. And what do? They add their voices to the heavenly hosts. And they say this, beginning in verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Now, do you notice something peculiar about that? Three times in Revelation, this formula is used in praise to God. Who was and who is, and say it with me, and who is to come. It's a great way of speaking about the eternal nature of God. But here, very deliberately, what do the 24 elders say? "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." And the reason why they leave off "who is to come" is because now, as John sees, he sees the end of the age, and God has now come and made his dwelling place among his people. We read at the end of Revelation that is life in the new creation. God has now finally made his dwelling place among his people. The whole trajectory of Scripture heads to that moment. From the moment that Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God, and from that point on, always needed mediation between them, always required sacrifice, and later a priesthood and a temple and an ark and a holy of holies. All of these mediators God is giving to his people to remind them that they do not have direct full access to him because of sin. He's tutoring his people in that throughout the generations. Jesus comes and he makes sacrifice for us, and suddenly we have one living mediator before us. God himself in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the only mediator between God and man. And yet even that will get closer when God himself will descend to us and be our temple himself. And he will be our God and we will be his people. That's the whole trajectory of Scripture. And so that is John at this moment is peering into that age to come where the saints say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." And now he's here. He says, "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The days of anticipation are over. The kingdom has been inaugurated, fully established, and God now reigns." Now, God has always reigned, but John is seeing the day when that reign is no longer contested and it is fully realized by every single soul. And look there in verse 18, because this is where we get specific about the goodness and the greatness of the kingdom. This is what it looks like when God reigns and when his reign is fully established. Verse 18, they say, "The nations raged." Now that's important, that wording. First of all, it relates back to Psalm 2, which is an enthronement psalm. And that psalm begins with a question from the psalmist. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. Now, at that point, the psalm is describing the current reality. He's describing the world in which we live. We live in a world in which the nations rage. We live in a world where people think so highly of themselves that they believe that they can contest successfully the rule and reign of God. where kingdoms flatter themselves into thinking that they will be the eternal kingdom, that nothing will bring them down, that their power and their might and their weaponry and their sophistication and their economic strength is so significant that nothing will ever bring them to an end. And they wage war, and they parade their sin in the streets, and they do injustice, and they covet, and they take, and they lie. They rage. Now notice, here what John sees is that the nations raged. The raging has come to an end. That's the condition of the age to come. All pretenders to the throne have been put down. And they go on, they say, but your wrath came. Okay, what brings the raging to an end? Your wrath came. Now, what is God's wrath? God's wrath isn't at all like my wrath or your wrath. God's wrath is a pure thing. It's a just thing. It is a holy thing. It's never capricious. It's never cruel. But it is thorough and it is final. God's wrath is the expression of, or the application, you might say, of holy justice. God's wrath is the application of holy justice. So do not have a picture in your mind of God's wrath being God finally being patient so long, he then just finally throws a temper tantrum and he pulls his hair out and starts running around the room screaming. God's wrath is never, ever random, undirected, or undisciplined by his own divine justice. God's wrath is always clear, it is always appropriate, and it is always thorough. So the raging of the nations have come, how? The raging of the nations have come to an end, how? Because God's wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Now, you have to understand that these things are being said in the context of praise. You know, Christian hymnody is not filled with a whole lot of hymns dedicated to God's wrath. That would probably be hard on some of our visitors. Come to our church, it's really cool. And then you go, oh my goodness, they're singing all the hell hymns. You know, when I was coming up in ministry and being trained in the late 80s and early 90s, the seeker-sensitive movement was all the rage. We'll call this seeker mean and nasty, right? You know, we brought our friend on the day where he's talking about judgment. Well, yes. And here, again, judgment is being, God's judgment, his wrath is being recognized in the context of praise. The hosts of heaven aren't saying, well, we don't like this. It's a necessary evil, though. That's not how God's judgment is being approached here, is it? God's judgment is never a necessary evil. God's judgment is always an appropriate, holy good. And we will recognize that. Now, I do want to say this as a caveat. Remember, we don't live at the end of the age yet. What John is seeing is at the end of the age when the Son finally comes to judge. And the hosts of heaven will say, you are right. You are right, O Lord, to judge. We aren't at that day yet, although we would say the Lord is right when he judges. But the difference is we still live in that in-between time when God is still exercising more mercy than he is judgment. We're not at the end of the age yet. And so we are still pleading for more mercy. And you know, as merciful as you might fancy yourself being, God is more merciful than you. As patient as you might think you are, God is more patient than you. As good as you are at loving your enemies, God is better at that than you are even. And so we live in the days where God's patience is continuing to persist. And so we rejoice in his mercy and we pray for his mercy to continue. But make no mistake about it, when the Son comes to judge the living and the dead, we will not say, well, that's unfortunate. We will join with the hosts in heaven and say, you are right. And he says, not only that, but he's going to reward your servants. Jesus is coming back to reward his servants. More on that in just a second. And then he comes back and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And here we see what the ancients called the lex talionis. What that ancient Latin phrase means is that the punishment always fits the crime. It's like God is reminding us here that his judgment will never be inappropriate. His judgment will never be unjust. He meets destruction with destruction. He doesn't destroy a really good person that flubbed up once. He destroys the destroyer. The judgment, whatever his judgment will look like, it will be the right thing. It will fit the crime. Well, then there's this final heralding of the end of the age, and we see it there in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And then it's followed by those same physical phenomena in nature that we see, for instance, at Sinai when God meets with his people there, and at other places where there's this divine theophany and the people see the presence of the Lord. But look at those words. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and his ark of the covenant, the ark of his covenant, was seen within the temple. Now, again, John is speaking symbolically here, because one of the things we'll see at the end of Revelation is that there is no temple in the heavens, because God himself will be with us. So there is no temple. So again, what John is seeing here, this is symbolic speech. What's he communicating in saying, there's the temple, and within the temple we see the ark? What's he communicating? He's saying this, that this is that time when God will really come to be with his people. And notice the specifics of what he says. The temple is opened. The temple had been a closed structure before. The architecture of the temple communicated to the people on a daily basis, you must keep your distance. You have to go through a great deal of effort to come ever closer. You must keep your distance, though. And then within the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. Aaron's staff, which helped to illustrate God's leadership. A portion of manna, which helped describe God's gracious provision. How did Jesus describe himself? As the bread of heaven. And within the ark, the lid was closed, and that lid was known as the mercy seat, the place where once a year the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And the sins of God's people would be atoned for. And in front of the doorway into the Holy of Holies was fixed that massive curtain, heavily embroidered, so that the people couldn't even see into that holy space. But what's John see in his vision now? The temple is opened, and there is the ark, and it's as though we are the beneficiaries in that moment of the work of Christ. What is one of the phenomena that happened when Christ was crucified? But that curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was ripped in two, and the way between God and man was now opened because of the sacrifice of Christ. That's all John is seeing here. He is seeing the accomplished work of Christ brought to its ultimate and eternal fulfillment as God now rests among his people. That's the end of the age. That is what we have to look forward to. A couple of things to take home with you. I want you to make a couple of connections here this morning. One, remember the connection between rebellion and judgment. Remember the connection between rebellion and judgment. God takes sin seriously, and he takes unrepentant sin very seriously. These frightening descriptions of God's judgment in the book of Revelation, they oftentimes shock us. And part of our shock, I think, is due to the Scripture's regular emphasis on God's mercy, something we talk a lot about in this church. In fact, God is so merciful and he is so patient that when he does exercise judgment, it seems to many as though he is being rash or cruel. But here we see the hosts of heaven shouting praise to God for his victory over the wicked. Because God's judgment over the wicked is not, as I said before, just a necessary evil. It is an expression of God's reliable goodness and justice. Think the Battle of Jericho. I think the Battle of Jericho and the fall of the walls of the city of Jericho figure largely into some of these visions that John is seeing. Battle of Jericho, for 6 days, it was divided, 6 days and then the seventh day. And for 6 days, the seven priests carrying seven trumpets, any of this sound familiar? Marched around the city, blowing their trumpets with the Ark of the Lord coming behind them. The people didn't raise their voices yet. But on the seventh day, after marching and blowing the trumpets seven times, the people raised up a shout and the walls collapsed and the enemy was routed. It's almost as if God was intentionally helping us anticipate a greater collapse of an even greater evil. Revelation 11 is giving us this very same picture. Now the seventh trumpet sounds, and just like the people marching around Jericho, a great cry to heaven is lifted. And just as happened in Jericho, the walls of the kingdom of this world come tumbling down. The destroyers of the earth are destroyed. No kingdom except for Christ's kingdom will be left to stand. You know, it's that time of year when the performance of Handel's Messiah will take place all across the United States, Western Europe, and even outside of Europe. And many of you, it was interesting. I had some university students asking me after the first service, "Now, what's Handel's Messiah?" And I thought, "No, all is lost." Handel wrote, it's been about 300 years ago. And it's remained a standard work of one of the great orchestral and choral compositions of Western history. And to this day, you know, when you reach several moments throughout Handel's Messiah, there's times when the goosebumps on your forearm are activated at full. And particularly in the Hallelujah chorus, when we get to that place where the voices ring out, "And he shall reign forever and ever." But the sad irony is that unbelievers across the world go as a cultural experience to sit and listen to Handel's Messiah. And many of these unbelievers, as tradition dictates, when the Hallelujah chorus about halfway through the Messiah rings up and the people stand, as has become the tradition ever since the second performance of Handel's Messiah, and they stand for the Hallelujah chorus, they'll feel the chill themselves, they'll feel the goosebumps themselves, but the sad irony is that they do not hallow the name of Christ. And they are listening to and being moved by words about a kingdom that they are not a part of. Remember the terrifying implications of that, beloved. The other connection I want you to see is faithfulness and reward. Faithfulness and reward. We saw in verse 18 the promise that the Lord will reward his faithful servants. Now, unfortunately, there are bad preachers and teachers out there who take promises of God's blessing and turn it into the guarantee that if you'll give them enough money and if you'll believe hard enough, then God will make you rich and God will keep you always healthy. Now, that's a lie. And it's a really vicious lie. God is never a debtor. Okay? God doesn't say, "Oh, you gave a lot to the church, you'll never get cancer." He doesn't do that. That's not the way it works. Remember, what is John seeing here? He's seeing the end of the age. He's not saying Jesus is coming back to give you the pool of your dreams. And if you have the pool of your dreams, praise the Lord for it. I hope you give him glory for that. But that's not the promise here. The promise here is that when the Lord returns, you get the prize. And the prize is him. He's the prize. John John says he's bringing his reward with him. He's the reward. When we see him, we will not say, eh. We won't be like a kid on Christmas morning going, well, I like that and I like that, but I didn't get the thing I really wanted. No, we will say, everything I treasured before disappears in the light of this. He's the prize. He's the treasure. Now, is it true that our works will matter in eternity? Yes. Scripture also speaks of reward that is attached to our works. And so, for instance, in the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done." Now, listen to me, Christian. Your justification before God is never in doubt. You will not be judged for your sins ever. You know why? Because Jesus was judged for your sins, believer. Praise God for that. But we also know that a day will come when God will judge our works. Now, what I don't want you to do is go, well, as long as my salvation is secure, he can judge my works all he wants. Whew, good. That's not the Christian response to that. The Christian response is to want to say, I want to have good works that will follow me into glory. I don't want it all to be burned up like cheap paper. I want there to be something that remains so that I have something to cast at his feet when it is before me. So there is reward, beloved, the great reward, which is God himself. And then there will be that reward attached to what we have done or not done in this lifetime. That ought to matter to us, Christian. That ought to matter to us. Well, finally, last connection here, now and not yet. Now and not yet. We live in a peculiar and particular time in history. It's a time when God's kingdom has come in Christ. This was proclaimed regularly by Christ, that with him the kingdom had come. The kingdom is at hand, he said. And yet, it's a bit like the Axis powers after D-Day. At that point, they were defeated. The Allied forces had won when they retook France. But the Reich still fought. The fight ultimately was futile. The Third Reich was not going to win at that point. The loss of France crushed them. But they fought on, miserably so, cruelly so, but they fought on. And that's like the age in which we live. The cross destroyed any hope that Satan thought he could cling to, that he might win. As Paul tells us in Colossians, on the cross, Christ held up for public shame the rulers of this world. And yet, the fighting persists, and it will, until his kingdom is finally inaugurated. Think of it this way. When we elect a president, there is a lag in time between November and January, isn't there? Between the moment where that president is elected and becomes the president-elect, he's actually really the president at that point, but his kingdom, that is, his administration, is not inaugurated until several months later. Now, he's president after the election, but he doesn't sit at the desk until January. Now, obviously, there's differences here. There's weaknesses in the metaphor. We don't elect God. We don't cast a vote for him. But there is a lag between his kingdom that is really real. Let there be no doubt about it. Jesus is king. Jesus reigns. But that kingdom will not be fully seen in all of its glory until he returns. The inauguration is coming. where there will be no more rival claims to the throne, where the influence of Satan will be wiped out completely and all other claimants to the throne will be silenced. And we long for that day. We long for the day when sin will be no more and every tear be wiped away. Everyone has heard at least portions of Handel's Messiah, and more than anything, I would imagine, the Hallelujah Chorus, or Hallelujah, which has worked its way into all sorts of avenues of popular culture. Some in good ways, some in rather kind of ridiculous ways. But my favorite part of Hallelujah, which comes about in the middle of the entire choral work, is when the voices repeat the words here of verse 15. And you'll notice if you listen to it, and I have Handel's Messiah on vinyl, by the way, on records, because vinyl is superior to CDs. And all God's people said, amen. Okay. And in my study at home, I have a record player, and right now on my turntable is the first record in that particular recording that I have. And there's this portion where these voices are repeated. And you'll notice, if you listen to it closely, that the music, the score, reflects the theological trajectory of the passage. In other words, when you get to this place where verse 15 is quoted in the piece, the voices go, "The kingdom of this world," and then they go lower, "It is become." So it's lower and quieter. Because what's happening to the kingdom of this world? It's fading, right? "The kingdom of this world, it is become." I can hit that lower register because I'm sick. And "it is become." It's quiet. And then crash! The voices and the score go into the great line. "The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask Your help that Your word might remain with us. Father, for the one who does not know You, would You show them that they're a breath away from Your kingdom, that they're a single act of repentance away from Your kingdom, that they're a single act of faith in Jesus away from Your kingdom. And would You grant that, Lord? And for all of us, God, I pray that You would encourage our hearts with the good news of Your glorious kingdom that is and is to come. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.